All right, Romans 14:1. I'll read. You can follow along. We'll read the whole chapter here tonight. Paul begins this chapter by saying, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why are you showing contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know that and am convinced by the Lord that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves God in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." Interesting things. This chapter is not an easy chapter to understand, but we've been looking at this chapter. We've been trying to understand this passage and issue. This goes on into chapter 15, verse 13. This passage deals with the believers loving one another and treating one another in grace. That's what we always want to emphasize. This is in respect to non-doctrinal issues, areas of Christian liberty, areas of the use of questionable things. You know, before I was saved, I didn't question anything. I just did it. I just went for it. But now that I'm saved, there are things that are questionable that I'm wondering, do I have the right to partake of them, to use them, and to do my own thing with them? So these are the use of questionable things, areas where Christians differ in their conscience and in their opinions about life and each other. So we defined this a few weeks back, and here's our definition again. I don't think I've got that all in your handout tonight, but this is all review. Christian liberty involves a practice of questionable things. These include areas of personal conscience and conviction that are not clearly commanded or condemned in the Word of God. And I always use this extreme example when I use Christian liberty. We mentioned many things in the earlier sessions on this, but I always say, you know, should I smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls that do? I mean, before I was saved, I didn't even think about those things. I just did them. I didn't think twice about them. But now, those things and others are questionable of whether I should partake in those things. And these are the gray areas of personal freedom not specifically addressed in the Bible. We also mentioned that Christian liberty is not the revealed will of God. It is not areas of doctrinal compromise. It is not areas that are illegal, and it is not areas of clearly defined sin. But it does deals with many other areas, and here I found this online here. Where do you draw the line on these things on Christian liberty? And this is, I didn't make this list up, I just found it online and grabbed it. So you might think about some of those things and think that there's just no question I know what to do in those things, but maybe not everybody knows what to do on those things, and many other things as well. But the emphasis here is on our walk and on our talk. How does it affect our brothers and sisters in Christ? Christian liberty concerns our conscience and convictions, our beliefs, our prejudices, our theories about things, and our personal knowledge, whether biblical or secular. We dove into the chapter by trying to, secondly now, understand its problems and potential discord. I'm trying to move quickly through this review here so we can get done. Paul opens this chapter by giving the believer in verse 1 his command, and that is to receive one who is weak in the faith. This is a present active imperative. When someone new comes out to Grace Gospel Bible Church, how are you to respond to them? God tells us to gladly receive them, to give them a hearty welcome. Tell them we're a bunch of grace-oriented sinners. You'll fit right in. We don't have to have a particular mindset or anything, just to come on in if you want to be saved. But with the command, he gives this caution at the end of verse 1, but we don't receive them to dispute over questionable things they do. In other words, just because somebody walks in that's different than you and I, we don't sit them down and right away try to straighten them out on everything that they do in their life that the Bible doesn't condemn or condone. They need some time in all of these things. Very important. We are not to welcome them and turn around and dispute with them over how they look or what they do in life. What if their convictions are wrong and out of sync with the Bible, though, Pastor? So whose weren't when they first got saved? Mine were. When we got saved, all of us had this ton of baggage that we carried. You know, I had human viewpoint thinking, and I was full of that. I had tons of sin patterns in my life. I didn't have a ton of false religious teaching because I was irreligious. I was pagan to the max, so I didn't have that, although I had some ideas and some formulations about that, but I needed to get grace-oriented. I need to understand the grace of God, that God welcomed me with my human viewpoint. He welcomed me with my sin patterns, and He welcomes you or anyone else who has had false religious teaching. They need to undo that by the grace of God. So as you hear the Word of God, again, you can drop this baggage. When you hear something that's explained and clearly taught for you, you don't have to carry this baggage with you forever. I had that baggage, you had baggage, we all had baggage in light of those things. Well, this is important to understand. But as we orient again now to the grace of God, we can have a clear understanding of what is right and what is wrong, and these can be guidelines for us in our thinking. So instead of locking horns in disputes with them, we are to love each other as brother and sister in the Lord. Now, liberty issues in Rome here, when Paul writes this chapter, were about diets and days, verse 2 and 3 tells us. We don't have to look there. What was happening in verse 3 is that the strong believer was despising the weaker believer. The word despising means to treat them with contempt or to look down on them for their personal convictions and the way they thought. While the weaker believer, on the other hand, is judging the stronger believer. Judging here means to condemn, to criticize, to pass judgment upon. And they were saying, in effect, you know, you exercise your liberty in areas that I just cannot accept. So I'm going to judge you in light of that. Practically, what did this mean? Instead of the law of love governing their attitudes, they were putting themselves against each other in judging one another. And that can happen right here in our local churches. Oftentimes, people have a grudge or they have a thought about someone else, and there's friction in the flock because of that. And then I have to step in when I find out about it and try to smooth that over and tell everybody, you know, God accepted you by the grace of God with all of your sin patterns and with all of your human viewpoint. Why don't you just relax? Why don't you reorient again to the grace of God and see that God saved you out of that ditch? And He's accepted you and welcomed you into His family. Why don't you just relax and not get all wound up about this or wound up about that? Okay? This is what was going on here. So we're not to judge and condemn each other, but to receive each other in the Lord. And why is that? Verse 3 tells us, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, because God has received him. And if God has received Dave and you, we can extend grace to each the other. We don't have to get all bound up and wired up about certain things in our Christian life. And grace is the great thing to understand and note. Matter of fact, put a finger here and go with me to Ephesians chapter 1 for a minute. We'll just quickly hit this. Grace is how we're saved. In Ephesians 2 is where I want to go, not Galatians. One more book to the right. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, here's a section of Scripture that talks about the grace of God. Verses 1, 2, and 3 talks about our past position. And you Ephesians, you folks in the Twin Cities, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That was our past, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince, the power of the air. You walked according to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. But we got saved. But God, verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our past in trespasses, made us alive together. We were born again. How? By grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places where? In Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come he might show off that sinner, Dave Knutson, or you. That in the ages to come he might show his exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we're not saved by our works, but we're saved to good works, and that's where Christian liberty and using your liberty comes in. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Why? For the purpose of good works, that's why, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in those good works, that we should do the will of God in our Christian life. And that's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. So I wanted to mention that, but I wanted you to understand that and get a grasp on all of that. Okay? Getting saved is the starting point in the Christian life. The condition is to believe in Christ. If you've done that, you can praise God for saving your soul. Now we are to live out our life for Him by the grace of God. So with that in mind, turn back with me now to Romans 14. Okay? So next point is that we want to understand some principles involved in guiding us in the use of our liberty in Christ. And this is, again, past assignments and what we looked at. Principle 1 concerns the truth of our personal response to God, verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So you can relax. If someone comes in and doesn't see it just the way you see it, relax. Let the Lord work in his life. They need to hear the word of God. You need to just relax and realize people may not have jumped all over you when you came in to teach you the things you didn't understand and you didn't know. Okay? Second principle concerns the truth of the believer's individual personal convictions. What do they believe? Verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. That's a present passive imperative. And that's why let God understand that. In other words, should I smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls that do? That's a good question. I'll be convinced of that. Let that person be convinced of that as well. Let God persuade you or convince you about that, and not someone else, not even me. Then we ask some questions to ask yourself in evaluating the use of your personal liberty. This is review. You don't have to write this down, but here they are again. Will this practice hinder me from fulfilling the precepts and principles of the Word of God? If it would, you shouldn't do it. Is this activity forbidden by the Word of God? Then you shouldn't do it. Is this profitable and useful for me? Will this activity enslave or control me in life? Will this activity stumble another believer? Can I honestly do this to the glory of God? No, it's all about me. Or am I using my liberty as self-indulgent? Or am I serving others in love as unto the Lord? Those are some good questions. Okay? And then fourthly, principle three has to do with the truth of the believer's divine accountability. Their divine accountability. And it was logical and personal. We saw this in verses 6 through 12 last time. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, the Bible tells us. And the to God is a key phrase here. We especially saw this in those verses with the phrase to the Lord. It's repeated again and again and again for emphasis. Thus the rightful use of your Christian liberty should be as unto the Lord, not for self-indulgent purposes. And it should not be, I have a right. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care what anybody else thinks or what anybody else says. Well, go ahead then. Just remember, you're going to give an account. Verse 10, look there with me. Or why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Here it is. For we shall all, every believer shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's why. Do what you want, but you're going to answer, not to me, but you're going to answer to the Lord. And that's why this judgment seat is for believers only. It will take place in heaven. It's to determine reward or loss of reward in your post-salvation life. Now, verse 13 brings us to a distinct shift in the passage. In verses 1 through 12, Paul commands us to receive the weaker believer and cautions us against pronouncing judgment on their convictions and their opinions. So we are to stop judging others and start judging, really, ourselves. But in verse 13 through 23 to the end of the chapter, he calls for Christians to limit the use of their liberty by God's love so that they wouldn't stumble one another and thus be a detriment to each the other. Okay? So now we're shifting here to this fourth Roman numeral, understanding Christian liberty in our practice. And we'll be here for a couple of messages, so relax. We're just going to work our way through. We're taking verses 13 through 18 here this evening, hopefully. Now, this section teaches how love responds to the weaker brother. It teaches how love prefers them and thus is not detrimental to them. It also teaches God's love through us will limit our liberty for the benefit of others. So to see this again, we're going to back up a page to Romans 12. Let's go back here. We're talking about Christian love here now. And we want to look at Romans 12, 9, and 10. Ready? Let love be without hypocrisy, Paul says in 12, 9. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Christ's love through us is to be non-hypocritical. It abhors what is evil, but clings to what is good in life. It is kind and affectionate one to another. It honors and prefers one another before self. We also could think about here 1 Peter 4:8, which says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Notice it's about the one another's. For love will cover a multitude of sins and errors. And that's why if you feel like there's friction between you and somebody else in this assembly, and you don't want to talk to them, and you don't want to say anything to them, and you give them the cold shoulder and stick your nose up when they come by and say hello to you. You know, the love of Christ will cover a multitude of those attitudes. But we have to know the Lord and have His love, if that is even going to be true for you. Christian love covers it all. That's why Christ covered it for us. So with the love of God in mind, Paul is going to give four directives in verses 13 through 18 that we now need to heed. And we see this, first of all, in verse 14, 13, which begins with the word therefore. Therefore is the Greek word un, and it means these things being so, in reference to what's gone past already in verses 1 through 12. So it calls for a conclusion in light of what he just said in those verses. What's the directives? Number one, directive one, don't judge your brother anymore. And we see that in the first half of verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. There it is. Okay. Now, as I think about this verse and about not judging again, this is the fourth time Paul has said this in 13 verses. Do you think Paul was trying to make a point here about judging, about being critical, about giving a cold shoulder in the church? I think he is. Okay? This is very, very important. And we see this, you could look in verse, you can write down verse 3, verse 4, verse 10, and verse 13, where he says, don't judge. Those four verses. We're not going to look at those for the sake of time. Our time is going quickly. But please notice the word anymore here in this verse, first part of this verse. This word is emphatic in the Greek in this sentence. It means that it is the emphasis of this sentence. Anymore means no longer, from now on, or hereafter. Stop judging is the idea. Okay? Number one, this implies that when it comes to Christian liberty, it is wrong to be passing personal judgment on one another. In this context, that had to do with diets and days. That's what was going on here. And that's why they were judging each other in light of those things. And there's a million more things we could add to that. No doubt about that. We'll mention some of those again here in just a minute. But the question is this, number two, is passing judgment on one another still a problem in the church today? And the answer to that is, yes, it is. Yes, it is. And that's why the Spirit of God has this section in the Bible, as we are often critical of others. Did you know that you have a speck in your eye and we come up to someone and we want to straighten them out and we want to say, look at here, you see that speck in your eye? That's driving me crazy. You need to get that squared away and straightened out in your life. You know, and someone could just say, you know, that's not a big deal. Okay? Oftentimes we're jealous of them. That could be one reason. We don't think they measure up to us and what we think they should be. Or they don't do whatever. Like, they don't do it like I would have done it, that's for sure. That's why I've got a problem right here. And that's just pride, isn't it? When we are thinking about people like that and talking to people like that, it is. So we can benefit here, and we can learn to stop judging each other concerning the use of our liberty or whatever we do that bugs somebody else. Okay? Keep in mind that there are a lot of different issues then, not just diets and days, but there is as well today again, so I put this list up, and this is just a small list of the things we even mentioned. Some of these things are illegal, so they shouldn't even do them. They're not even liberties. It isn't a liberty to go and steal. See? It isn't a liberty to have premarital sex. I mean, you might think it is, but it's not. Not according to Scripture here. So this is important. Now remember, judging here is in relation to personal liberty, not doctrine. Doctrine is permanent truth that we need to come in line with, and that's why we are a Bible church, because the Bible contains facts to be believed. It reveals the will of God. It gives us promises that need to be claimed and commands that need to be obeyed. So we're not talking about those things that are black and white in Scripture. We're talking about those gray areas where, what should I do with this particular thought or this particular thinking in mind, see? That's why God's truth is God's truth, and we can't change what God has said, and that's why we are a Bible church here. Well, does that mean I'm not to judge anyone about anything? And the answer to that is no, it doesn't mean that. So if you've got your Bible handy, turn to John chapter 7, put your finger here, and go back to John, and let's look at a verse back there in John chapter 7. Now here's a verse that the Lord Jesus is speaking, and I'm just going to pull this right out here. We're going to look at it. What does it say? 7:24. Here Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, what appears to be, but judge with a righteous judgment. So he's telling us there is a place to judge, and that's important to understand and note. Thus, the Bible isn't prohibiting all judging, because we make judgments all the time about things. You know, when it comes to the stop sign, should I go or should I stop? Well, you look and you decide and make a judgment, and then you can proceed or you can hold your ground. But here he's talking about judging in areas of personal opinion and conviction, our liberty here. So what does this mean? Well, according to John 7:24, we are not to judge by outward appearance, but according to a righteous standard. So if a person comes in, like I said, with a green mohawk and tattoos all head to foot and nose rings and you name it, we're not to judge by outward appearance, although we tend to, okay? But according to a righteous standard, God says you receive that person. Wow. And don't argue about their outward appearance. Let the Word of God address those issues. So what's the righteous standard? It's the Word of God that's the righteous standard. And this calls for knowledge of the Word of God, doesn't it? No doubt about that. You can turn back now to Romans 14 if you would. But the word don't judge here is the Greek word krino, and it means to condemn or to criticize or to pass judgment on another. It's in the present tense. Keep on, stop judging them. Active voice, choose to stop judging them. It's an imperative mood. It's a command. This is a command for us to obey in life. Thus, instead of judging your fellow believer in an area of personal liberty, you need to evaluate how you use your own liberty. You know, am I using my liberty in the right way? So God is commanding us to judge ourselves. And that's why sometimes that's hard to do, because sometimes we are prejudiced or we have a certain way of thinking and we see this person with that mote in their eye, you know. And God says, you need to get the 2x4 out of your own eye so you can see clearly to get the mote to help this fellow with the mote in his eye. Because how can you see clearly to get the mote out of his eye when you've got this huge board in your own eye? You can't. And oftentimes we never see things about ourselves that are clear. The Bible has to show us that, or our mate can show us that, and we don't even like that when they point that out in our life, you know. So when you're critical of someone else, and my wife says, you know, I think, boy, that message went pretty good today. And she goes, I don't think it was so hot. You know, that kind of straightens me right out. Really? Yeah. Well, you could have said this. She says, oh, well, that was good to hear. Thanks, honey. I need to hear that. Because who criticizes old pastor? Well, I know some of you go home and have roast pastor from time to time, and that's the way it is. But again, you probably have a board sticking out of you. You're trying to judge something about what I've done wrong, and it's a mote in your own eye. Wow, this is amazing. So as we think of that in verse 13 again, look there with me. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this. The word this here points us to Paul's next statement to what we are to evaluate or we are to resolve. Let's look at the rest of that verse, okay? Not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Directive number 2. Don't cause your brother to stumble. To stumble, verse 13 tells us. But you rather resolve this. Not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. So, what is a stumbling block? Here's the Greek word, proskoma, and it's a stumbling block. It's an obstacle in the way. If one strikes his foot against, he stumbles or falls. That over which a soul stumbles, i.e., by which is caused to sin sometimes in life. So, sometimes we can be a stumbling block to trip up somebody else, and God says, don't be a stumbling block. Don't cause your brother to stumble with the use of your personal liberty. Or you can be a cause to fall. What does that word mean? This is the word scandalon. We get the English word scandal from this word. It means the movable stick or trigger of a trap. You know those box traps that have a stick holding it up, and when the mouse comes under there, you can pull the stick out, whoop, the trap drops down. That's what a cause to fall means here, okay? Any impediment placed in the way, causing one to stumble or fall, like a stumbling block or an occasion for stumbling, such as a rock, which is a cause of stumbling, and this is figuratively applied to Jesus Christ, whose person and career were so contrary to the expectations of the Jews concerning the Messiah, that they wound up rejecting him by their obstinacy and made shipwreck their salvation. So it also can mean any person or thing by which one is entrapped or drawn into error or sin. You don't want to be a stumbling block. You don't want to be a cause for that person to fall. It'll be a scandal. Oh, did you see what Pastor did? See what he said? So Jesus Christ is sometimes called a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, because he was in the way and came to the Jews, and the Jews expected different things from him. And in their human pride, they stumbled over that stumbling stone and didn't get saved and didn't accept him as their personal Messiah. And because of that, the nation was lost and put on hold. Oh my gosh, this is terrible. This is bad. So, the question next on your handout is this: what does this mean? Don't cause your brother to stumble. And I put kind of a lengthy thing there, so I put it on your handout so you can fill this in. And this is what I said. Paul is asking the stronger believer not to exercise his liberty in questionable areas, as this may encourage a weaker believer. Now we think of food here and eating meats offered to idols. Encouraging a weaker believer to follow his poor example or decision and to do something which would cause the younger believer to stumble, to fall, and thus violate his own conscience and sin. I hope that's understandable and clear. So you're not to be a stumbling block. Paul is using the stronger believer. He's asking the stronger believer not to exercise his liberty, but to refrain in questionable areas. Now, you have your freedom and you have your liberty, but these are questionable areas, as this may encourage a weaker believer to follow your poor example. I should have put your here, there, or decision, and to do something which would cause the younger believer to stumble or fall and thus violate his own conscience and sin. Now, this again, here was the eating of meats offered to idols. And an older believer, you know, they said, there's nothing wrong with that meat. That's good meat. And I've been taught the Word of God, and it's nothing wrong with that. And the younger believer sees you eating T-bone steak at the Shambles and at this place where their steaks are at discount prices, and they go in and eat it, and pretty soon, now you've encouraged this because they saw you exercising your liberty in a questionable area. It wasn't a forbidden area, just a questionable area. Does that make sense? And that your weaker believer, because he doesn't know any better, follows your example and your decision. And they stumble and fall and thus violate their own conscience, and they sin here. Wow. That's amazing. Okay? Number three. Directive number three. Don't destroy or devastate your brother with the use of your liberty. And we find this in verses 14 and 15. Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food, your liberty, the one for whom Christ died. Okay? So I hope this is kind of coming alive to you here in your thinking and understanding here. So we've read the verses, we looked at the verses, let's pull a couple of points out of here. Number one, the grace-oriented, stronger believer knows and is convinced or persuaded, whatever word you want to use there, that there's nothing unclean of itself. Now that's really good to know. Okay? That's good to know. What's the word know mean, Pastor? Well, here's the word know. It's the Greek word oida, and it means to know or discern or ascertain for oneself. This word know is in the perfect tense. It means they came to know at a point in time with abiding results, active voice, something they chose to understand, and it's a fact. It's an indicative mood. They knew. And they were persuaded that there was nothing unclean of itself. The grace-oriented, stronger believer has that knowledge. See? Secondly, he is persuaded. This is the Greek word pitho. And it means to be won to an opinion. I'm persuaded. I'm convinced this is right. To have confidence in something. This as well is a perfect tense, which means at a point in time with abiding results. But it's in the passive voice. They've come to be persuaded. They have been persuaded by the facts. And this is an indicative mood or a fact as well. Well, who persuades us in all this? Well, the Lord persuades us in all this. Well, what did they know and what were they persuaded of? That there's nothing unclean of itself. They knew that. See? So what does that mean? I missed something here on my handout. I got to go back and look at my notes here. It means that meat offered to idols isn't unclean. It means that drinking a glass of wine isn't necessarily wrong. It means that eating lizard isn't unclean, if you're into that. Or eating sushi isn't unclean, if you like sushi. Or lutefisk isn't unclean. No, I'm not sure about that. And I'm Norwegian, okay? So I'm not sure about that one, but you never know. So the question is this, how does a stronger believer know, and how is he persuaded or convinced of these things? Well, he's convinced because he's been under some teaching for a while. The Bible tells us. Well, can you show me some verses on that, Pastor? I certainly will. Matter of fact, let's turn to 1 Timothy 4. Let's look at that passage. Put a marker here. We're coming back. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul is writing to Pastor Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus. And he says in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, let's look at that. He says, now listen, Timothy. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. They're going to give heed. They're going to listen to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They're going to speak lies and hypocrisy. They're going to have their conscience seared with a hot iron. They're going to forbid some, especially the clergy, from marrying. Wow. And they're going to command to abstain from foods. Foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So you've got to know something. You've got to know some truth. And when you know the truth of what God says, this is going to set you free. See? Of that thinking. For every creature of God is good, Paul says, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Okay? God wants us to receive with thanksgiving. Why is that? Because it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Wow. I mean, there's some stuff here in this passage of Scripture that tells us a stronger believer, how does he know and how is he persuaded of these things? He's persuaded because he's learned some Bible. He's exposed his mind to teaching. And since he's exposed his mind from teaching, he's seen what the Word of God says about these things. Nothing is to be refused if it's to be accepted with thanksgiving and praise. Okay? This is absolutely amazing. Remember Peter's sheet vision in Acts chapter 10? Go back there with me. Matter of fact, I'll just put that up there so you know where we're headed. In Acts chapter 10, let's go back there. And let's look at that particular passage of Scripture. What does this passage say? Now remember, Peter was a kosher Jew, except when he went to Galatia, and then he got rebuked by Paul for eating ham sandwiches and BLTs. But here in Acts chapter 10, he's having a vision before Cornelius ever gets saved. Now Cornelius is the first Gentile that's going to get saved. So in Acts chapter 10, well, let's just pick it up in verse 1. There's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion, of what is called the Italian regiment. This guy was a Gentile. A devout man, though. One who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming to him, saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up before God. For a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, a city, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. And the next day, they went on their journey, and they drew near to the city, and Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And when he became very hungry, he wanted to eat, but while they made ready dinner, he fell into a trance. Okay, and he saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it, now notice now, were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, lizards and whatnot, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, I want you to kill and eat some of that." Remember, he's hungry. Oh, Peter's kosher, though. He says, "No way, Lord. Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." I bet that was probably a half-truth, yeah? And a voice spoke to him again a second time and says, "Notice now, what God has cleansed, you must not call common." So in the Old Testament, they could only eat certain meats. They couldn't have ham hocks, pork chops, BLTs, because that was pig. They couldn't eat that. But now, God is telling Peter, I'm going to back up one page, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done, Peter's a little thick, he's like Pastor Dave, three times. He didn't get it, see? And the object was taken up into heaven. And now if Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision on the one hand, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, these men are seeking you, my friend. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing." God says, "I have sent them." Well, Peter's had this vision of these filthy animals from the Old Testament that were unclean, that he couldn't eat. And all of a sudden, God says, "These animals are now clean." Now, is God really talking about a diet here? He's not. He's talking about the fact that Cornelius is a Gentile dog, unclean in the Old Testament. Even in Jesus' early ministry, he told his disciples, "Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. You only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when you go, tell them to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at the door. It's coming. I'm the king. If they accept me, they'll have the kingdom." But we know they didn't. So God put Israel aside, and now he's calling out a people for his name from every tribe and tongue, even Gentiles like us. This is amazing. So again, Peter is really concerned here, and God is concerned that Peter will understand that Cornelius should hear the word of God, the message of the gospel, and should believe and should be saved. And we can't read it all, but that's the whole intent of this. God is going to accept Gentiles who trust in Jesus Christ to be part of his church and be part of his bride in the dispensation of grace. Okay? Well, let's go back now to Romans 14:14. Let's flip back. So we've got some evidence here. Again, the question, how does a strong believer know and how is he persuaded or convinced of these things? Scripture has taught him. And that's why the stronger believer knows more Bible, knows more doctrine, and he's got this under his belt, so he's got some truth to stand on, where the younger believer has all this baggage and all this false teaching and is thinking he doesn't quite know exactly what to believe. So that's the difference here. Okay? Well, what was the issue here in Romans 14:14? Let's look there again. Paul says, "And I know and am convinced that the Lord, by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. But," here's the exception, okay? Here's the exception. "But to him who considers anything to be unclean," like a weaker believer who got saved out of paganism, who used to sacrifice animals to those false idols before he came to know Christ, and to him it's still unclean in his thinking. It's in his mind. See, this is important to understand. Okay? "But except to him who thinks it is unclean," a new believer who is untaught, "to him this meat was definitely unclean." So So the question is, what does this mean to you? Number two, as a stronger believer, you need to realize that not every believer has the doctrinal discernment, because they haven't been exposed to Scripture to understand that anything can be eaten today. Lizard, lutefisk, sushi, rattlesnake, octopi or octopus. If it is eaten as unto the Lord and eaten with this attitude of thanksgiving, that's what 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 told us. Right? So there's really nothing that's unclean of itself. God has cleansed it. This is a new dispensation. He's doing things a little differently. Salvation's always been the same. But now He's lifted some of these strict things off the Jews in the Old Testament, letting the Gentiles, thank goodness for that, we're all here by the grace of God. So again, number two, as a stronger believer, you need to realize that not every believer has the doctrinal discernment to understand that anything can be eaten today. If it is eaten, as I should have put, as unto the Lord, and eaten with thanksgiving. But number three, to knowingly use your liberty without regard to the conscience or convictions of another is really selfishness on the stronger believer's part. There's no doubt about that. This action is to walk contrary to God's law of love. And you might be thinking, I don't care what they think. They're wrong. I've got the Bible to prove it. I'm right. You may be right and win that argument, but you're going to lose before the Lord, because the Lord says you are really being selfish in this motive and how you're thinking here. Not good. Verse 15, let's go there. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food and what you're eating, you are no longer walking in love. That's exactly what this is saying. Do not destroy with your food, with your liberty, the one for whom Christ died. Okay? The word is grieved means to be made sorrowful or to be offended by another. This is in the present tense. They kept on being grieved. Passive voice, the disregard of the older believer affected that of the younger believers. And this is an indicative mood. This was a fact or a reality in this particular assembly. Well, what were these believers offended by? These weaker believers offended by? Well, they were offended by the insensitivity of the older believer eating meat that had been offered to idols. Now, there was nothing wrong with that meat, but there was a lack of concern towards the younger believer's personal feelings or convictions. That was the problem. I hope you get that. And if I do that or you do that, we're not walking charitably in love. And I'm not preferring others before myself. You might be thinking, I don't care what, they got to get over it. I'm just going to do it anyways. Well, then you're being selfish about that, and your walk is contrary to God's law of love, because God's law of love always thinks about others before yourself. That's what it does. Okay? So verse 15 says it this way, do not destroy, and that is a present active imperative. Do not keep on destroying. Choose not to do that. This is a command. With your food, with your attitude, with your liberty, or with whatever you're doing in your liberty, another believer. You're destroying them. You're devastating them, is the idea here. Okay? This means do not blow your younger believers away with your disregard. Do not injure their tender conscience with your freedom in Christ just because you know more doctrine. Well, what is the basis of this command here that he's giving? That's important to note. Well, we see it in the last four words of verse 15. They were people for whom Christ had died. That's why. And if God could receive them, who are we to be selfish in our thinking, to walk contrary to God's law of love? That's not good. Not good at all. See? Who did Christ die for? He died for all. But again, only those who accept Him by faith are brothers and sisters in Christ. So, what should all this mean to you and me? Let me explain this before you write anything down. If the love of Christ for hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinners motivated Christ to come to earth, to lay aside His glory and become a man in order to identify with man, to die on that cruel cross to pay the penalty for our sins, shouldn't that same love motivate us? I mean, isn't this all about limiting your liberty in love? It is. So here it is. If love motivated Christ to give up all He had to be made sin for us, is it such a big thing to limit your liberty for the sake of a brother or sister in Christ? That's the point here, I get. That's the point of what he's saying right here. Does that make sense? Let me read it again. What should all this mean to you and me? If love motivated Christ to give up all He had to be made sin for us, is it such a big thing to limit your liberty? And this is the thing. You want to limit your liberty in love. That's the title of the message. Okay? For the sake of a brother or sister in Christ, you don't want to blow them away. You're not thinking, I don't give a rip what they think or what they see. This is what I'm doing. It's all about me anyway. What do I care? You know? Not good. Not good at all. Now this brings us to the fourth directive. Don't give a handle for others to criticize you. Ooh. There's a lot here, guys. A lot here. Look at verse 16 with me. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Now, he's talking to believers here now. He's not talking to the unbelievers here. Okay? What is he saying? Number one, the unloving and selfish misuse of your liberty can give the world cause to blaspheme the truth of God's grace. Where did you get that word in this passage, Pastor? Blaspheme. Because the phrase here, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, is the Greek word blasphemo. And it means to speak reproachfully, to rail at or to revile, or to blaspheme. It means to be evil spoken of, to be reviled or to be reviled at. That's the idea. And this is in the present tense. Do not let this keep happening. Okay? Passive voice. Don't allow this to happen to you. Don't fall into criticalness. And when you're not thinking and you default to your flesh, you will fall right into criticalness. Complain about this, complain about that. And this is an imperative. This is a command of Scripture for you to obey. Do not let your good be spoken of as evil, even though you don't worry about those other people. But if you're hurting another member in the body of Christ and not thinking about another member of the body of Christ, it's because you have this I don't care critical attitude. Don't let this happen, is what he's saying right here. Thus, when you tell people you're a Christian, your life should be a platform and a testimony for good, not for evil or blasphemy. Okay? The word blaspheme is used in Romans 2:24 of the Jews who laid claim to be God's chosen people, but Paul said, the name of God is blasphemed among you Gentiles, through you Israel, because of your poor stinking testimony to those Gentiles. Ooh, that must have hurt. In James chapter 2, in a section dealing with partiality, when believers show partial treatment to some, which they shouldn't, James says, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? My point is this, don't give the unsaved the opportunity to say, if he or she's a Christian, I don't want to be one. That's blaspheming the grace of God right there, friends. If Dave Knutson's a Christian, the way he's, I don't want to be one. That just would kill me. That would be terrible. I got to be careful. You got to be careful. No doubt about that. James goes on to encourage those believers to fulfill the law of love in their walk, and he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall, notice this, love your neighbor as yourself. That will be good. That will be acceptable. Wow. This is amazing. Back to Romans 14. Let's look at verse 17. Well, let's read 16 again. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What is he saying here? Instead of exhibiting to the world and other believers conflict by the misuse of your liberty in Christ, you can display to them righteous living, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, why did you pick this word conflict, Pastor? Because if I'm critical, or if you're critical, or if someone you know is critical about someone else in the assembly here, that's creating what? It's conflict in the assembly. Conflict, within or without the body of Christ, can hurt the testimony and work of Christ in our lives. We got time. Let's turn in a minute to Philippians chapter 4. Look there with me. Philippians chapter 4. Here Paul's going to address, Philippians is such a great chapter about rejoicing, about love. But there's a couple of women in the church there that were causing some havoc. Causing some what? Probably some conflict by the misuse of their tongue, probably. Ooh. Philippians 4. Let's go look at that passage of Scripture. And let's see what he said to Euodias and Syntyche. 4:1. I therefore, my beloved, and long for my brethren, my joy, my crown, stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. And now he digresses for a minute and he singles out two women. I'm sure these women were so embarrassed when they heard their name in Paul's letter. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche, two women who are going at it in the church, and there was conflict, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Wow, that would be embarrassing. Wow, would that be bad. Stop arguing and being critical. Stop walking around with your nose in the air, giving people a cold shoulder. That attitude stinks, is what he's saying. Whether it's just in my mind, whether it's in my happening outward in my lives, in my home or in the church. And when people do that, men can do it as well. Okay? I'm not just picking on ladies. I'm just using that example here. Conflicts usually arise from differing personality issues. You know, they're not doing it the way I think it should be done. Or, you know, I'm better than them, or some attitude like that, that happens, okay? Differing personality issues. You did it or said it this way, and I didn't like that. I wanted it done my way. And it's all about self again. So conflicts center in self, and they are usually worldly in nature. Okay? So with that in mind, go with me to James chapter 3 now. Pastor, aren't you done yet? I'm getting there. This is so powerful and so practical. James chapter 3. James 3:14. And this is probably what was happening between Euodia and Syntyche. I don't know. I'm guessing, but whatever. But if you have bitter envying and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. This wisdom is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Those are the three enemies of the believer. It's of the world, it's of the flesh, and it's of the devil. For where envying and self-seeking and criticalness exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above, from God, it's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield and let God have His way. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, if that's true, then where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members? They come right from within, right from the heart. You lust and do not have. You murder, you covet, you cannot obtain. You fight in war. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your pleasures. When people are critical, they're two-timing Jesus Christ. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Now they're committing not physical adultery, but spiritual adultery, two-timing with the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Wow. This is amazing. So in contrast to all of this bad stuff that we just looked at, there is righteousness here, okay? Righteous living. What is righteous living? Righteous living is the living that is acceptable to God from the Word of God. There's peace, okay? Peace means harmony and concord and fellowship within the family of God, within the body of Christ here. And thirdly, there's joy. Joy is gladness and joy produced by the Holy Spirit in life. So you can either be... So what's happening in your life? Is there conflict going on in your life and in your marriage and in your situation? Or is there righteous living? Is there peace and harmony? Is there joy? And is the Spirit of God producing that in your life? This is amazing. Okay? Verse 18, as we go back. You got to finish 18. I'm going over a little bit, but here we go. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. A couple more thoughts here. Number two, the believer who uses his liberty to serve Jesus Christ and not himself is acceptable to God and approved by men. Okay? You want to be approved by men? Or do you want to approve yourself? By God and men? I mean, this is what God wants in your life. This is what God wants in my life. And fourthly, God has given us liberty not to do our own thing. Liberty is not a license to sin, to go my own way, to do my own thing. But it's a license to serve Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's why if you're just doing your own thing, you're going your own way, you want it your way, you'll be critical. There'll be conflict. There'll be the misuse of your liberty or your words or your thoughts. And there's friction in the flock when that happens. That's not good. So friends, let's read these verses here again and we'll be done here. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, Paul says, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him and their thinking, it's unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food and you're eating these steaks from the idols, you are no longer walking in love. That's what's happening here. It's all about me. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Christ died to save that person. Don't you blow them out of the water. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, because I'm doing what I want to do. For the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but it's about righteous living. It's about peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God, and he'll be approved by his fellow man. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. We didn't get to that verse. That'll be next time. Friends, I hope you can see these things from this portion of Scripture. Four directives for you to think about and for you to contemplate. I hope it challenges you in your thinking. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace tonight and again for this chapter on Christian liberty. May it speak to our hearts, Father. May we just see again some things we haven't grasped before. May you give us reasons and guidelines for the use of our liberty. And may we limit our liberty in love for the sake of others and not just think about what we want. Thank you again for loving us, Father, for saving us, for sending Christ to die for us. May we just enjoy this righteous living. May we have peace in our hearts and may we have joy in our steps. Thank you for the rest of the body of Christ who couldn't be here tonight, Father. I pray that they might take the time to listen to this message and be challenged by it and be corrected if that's the need. And Father, I pray that you would even address these issues in my thinking, that I could watch what I say, be careful with my words, be wise in what I do, and that by the grace of God, Father, I would not stumble anyone. We thank you for these things. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.